Welcome to our verse-by-verse study through the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis. The first words in Genesis are, in the beginning. Genesis is a book of beginnings. It describes the beginning of the universe and everything in it. It also describes the beginning of God's relationship with mankind, how that relationship was broken by mankind's desire to do their own things, to go their own way, and also the beginning of God's plan to restore mankind back to the relationship that he created us for. In Matthew 22, Jesus taught us that the greatest thing that you can do with your life is to love God with your whole being and to love others. God created us to be the objects of his love and then poured his love into our hearts so that we could love him back and also love others. As we journey through the book of Genesis, we will learn more about the God who loves us and experience more of the blessings of his amazing love. So grab a cup of coffee, open your Bible to the beginning, to the book of Genesis, as we grow in our knowledge of God and his plan for our lives. Open your Bibles, or your app, or however it is that you're looking at your Bible, to Genesis chapter 14, into a chapter that I should have probably broken up into about four or five pieces, but I didn't, so there. If you want to go slow, you got to join me on Tuesday mornings. Because we go through three or four verses on, actually we're in Romans. Where are we at? Romans 13. So somebody told me about a month ago that we had passed a year in Romans. So we're having a good time. Genesis chapter 14, we're going to continue our study through the book of Genesis in a series that I've entitled The Beginnings. Because there's in the 50 chapters of Genesis, there's just a ton of things that start. You know, the first time you see them, the first time they are done, are in the book of Genesis. And so we're going to look at another one of those, a couple of those today as we go through this. One of the things that faith has taught me, because, you know, faith teaches us things, right? If you're walking in faith, you're going to learn something about God. You're going to learn something about yourself. You're going to learn something about the church. You're going to learn something about other people. You're going to learn something about our enemy, because we have one. It's taught me that there is no enemy greater than my God, right? Anybody agree with that? Somebody says, yes, that's true. There is no enemy greater than my God. That's a really important truth, because if you really embrace it, it changes the way you view your life and the things of your life. That means if God is greater than any of my enemies, then there is no battle that I get led into by God, because sometimes he'll lead us right into the middle of a battle, that there's no enemy, there's no battle that I can't go into that we can't win, because God wins every battle that he engages in, every one. That means he is able to make me victorious, assuming I'm walking in faith in accordance with his will. Because sometimes, I don't know about you, but I've gotten involved in some battles that God just let me go. He said, okay, if that's what you want to do, go ahead. And it has not worked out well for me. Now, what that means to us, if God will win every battle he leads us into, that means for me is I don't have to be afraid of the enemy. I don't have to be afraid of whatever that thing is, because you're going to face some things. We've got people in the church that are facing hard things right now, but we don't have to be afraid, because whatever that battle is, God is able. We sang it in the song this morning. God is able. Able to do what? Anything. Is that not a radical truth too? God is able to do anything, and so if I'm walking with him, is there anything that I need to be afraid of? No. And when we are afraid, we need to step back. Every time you find yourself in that place of fear, you're going to step back and say, what am I afraid of that God can't deal with, that God can't do? What am I believing that God can't do? Because that's the only reason I would be afraid. Now, granted, some of the things we're getting involved in, some of the things that are happening in our lives are just hard. They're hard. And they hurt. They're painful. They're miserable. And God understands that. And his grace covers those things. But we need to be fearless in our faith. Joshua 1:9. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Where is God with you? Wherever you go. He's right there. That means if you're in the middle of the battle, where's God? Right there with you. Now, that doesn't mean that we are invulnerable, right? That doesn't mean we can't be hurt. Doesn't mean we can't be bruised and bloodied. But it does mean that we will be victorious, whatever that is, if we will just walk with him. In our study today, we're going to see Abram is drawn into a battle. Not because of anything he's done. And that sometimes happens. Sometimes we get drawn into a battle, not because of anything we've done, but because of something somebody else has done. And that's what we're going to see today. And then God helps him to defeat a far superior foe. I love that. There is no enemy. There is no enemy greater than my God. And if I'm walking with God, then there is no enemy greater than me and God together. Which means that we can be victorious no matter what battles we face, no matter what encounters we get involved with, no matter what goes on, assuming we're walking in faith, believing God, trusting God, obeying God according to his word, then we can go fearlessly into whatever difficult circumstance, whatever hard thing, whatever painful thing that comes along our way. We can just go. Doesn't mean you have to enjoy it. Doesn't mean you have to have this big old silly smile on your face. Woo-hoo! I love it when it hurts. The reality is you don't have to be afraid. And there's a part of me, as I think about that, where if you understand, especially if you look at what happens in the count today, where you recognize, okay, I'm going into a battle. I'm going in with God. God is going to win. I'm excited about that. I mean, shouldn't we not be excited to see God victorious in and around our lives? And so when we start heading toward this battle, I say, oh, okay, I don't want to do that. I don't want to experience that. But my God is with me. My God is in that, and my God will be victorious. And therefore, I look forward to God's victory in that. And that's faith. That's how faith can work in our lives. That no matter what is coming, even though we know it's going to be hurt, it's going to hurt, it's going to be painful, it's going to be uncomfortable, it's going to be inconvenient, it's going to be distracting, it's going to be, just pick a term, pick an adjective, it's going to be something. But God is going to be victorious. And I get to be a part of his victory. I get to experience it. I get to then share it with others so that they can experience the victory of God. If you're walking in this life in faith, you will encounter battles. We are just surrounded, and especially in our modern culture, surrounded by enemies. You're living in enemy territory. Do you know that? This place is not God's place. This little room right here is right now. But outside, you go outside of those doors, you're not living. You're going out into enemy territory. And every now and then, you're going to face a battle. We're in the middle of a battle right now. Battle after battle after battle as we confront the realities of this culture that we live in and the difficulties that this culture is putting upon the church and upon Christians. That's a battle. And we need to be ready to engage in that battle. But here's the thing. our enemy, which we have an enemy, doesn't like to lose, right? And if you're walking with God in faith, God is going to win. He's going to win. And after every victory that God wins, there's going to come a spiritual battle in the life of the believer that we have to be prepared for in advance. Because if you're not, that's where he's going to get you, is especially after the victories, after God wins a victory in your life, around your life, through your life. After God wins, an attack is going to come almost immediately, and we have to be prepared for it. And that's what we're going to look at today. We're going to look at this account of the life, in the life of Abram. And we understand, it is our faith in God that allows us to experience his promises, power, and presence. And we have to be prepared for what's coming in our lives. And if we do, we're going to win every battle that comes. Let's pray and ask the Spirit to help strengthen our faith. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time, this place, this opportunity to grow in our understanding of who you are, that we might be able to walk with you more closely, that we might be able to obey you more readily, that we might be able to communicate both to you and about you more efficiently, more effectively. We pray, Lord God, that we would walk with you in such a way that whatever battle comes our way, whatever difficult things, whatever anything that comes our way, that we're ready for it. And we're ready to experience the fullness of what it is that you, God, want to give to us through it and experience by it. We ask, Lord, for your blessing on this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, we're in that section of Genesis that focuses primarily on Abram, who will, before too long, be renamed Abraham. And last week, we saw that after he had failed to trust God in Egypt, that he didn't live in his failure. And I love that. That when you make a mistake, because we do, you know, we're going along, and there's moments where God gives us a test, you know, or he allows a test to come into our lives. And the test, the main purpose of the test is to cause us force us to teach us to trust him. God wants us to trust him. God says, here, let me make the road a little rocky for you. Let me make it a little hard for you and see if you will trust me. Let me take something away from you. See if you'll trust me. Let me add something that you don't want. See if you'll trust me. And he does those things. He puts us in these different environments, these different situations. Say, okay, trust me in that. And when we do, great, victory. Angels singing in heaven, little cherubs on clouds playing their fiddles. I mean, whatever they're playing. You know, whatever's going on up there, it's going on. But there's other times where we blow it. God says, trust me. And we say, no, I think I need to fix this one, God. That's dumb. You ever think about that? No, God, I'll handle this one. But we do that. Abram didn't live in his failure. I love that about the account. He goes from failure to a success immediately. And that's how we can be as well. He grew and deepened his faith as a result of his failure. And then a conflict arose between him and his nephew Lot. God had gotten, you know, he had herds and people, and there was so much, you know, between Abram and Lot that the land couldn't support them. He says, okay, we need to separate. We need to split up so that we can, you know, provide for our flocks and herds. And Abram, and very magnanimously, says to Lot, you pick where you want to go. You pick. You want to go that way? I'll go the other way. You want to go this way? I'll go that way. And Lot does. Abram was a man of faith. Not perfect faith, but a faith that was being perfected. Just like all the rest of us. Lot was a man driven by his passions and desires. He was carnal. That's a term I used last week. Lot chose to go to the plain of the Jordan near the Dead Sea. It was an area that was lush and fertile. It was also the area near Sodom and Gomorrah. cities that I don't even have to tell you about them because they're so well known that we all know all about Sodom and Gomorrah. That ended up being a problem for Lot, and then, by extension, it ended up being a problem for Abraham. Let's pick it up, chapter 14, verse 1. And it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations. All of these are areas of Turkey and Iran and Babylon, those areas. And they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboiim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. All these joined together in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they served Chedorlaomer, and in the 13th year, they rebelled. So it's going to be four kings against five. And Lot is going to be caught right in the middle of this. This was a pretty common thing throughout history. This is the first, actually the first place in the Bible that the description of war is found. But, you know, it's not the last place, but it's the first place in the Bible you find war described. Verse 5. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him came and attacked the Rephaim in Ashtaroth, Canaraim, and the Zuzim in Ham, and the Emim in Shava Kiriathaim. These, the Rephaim, Zuzim, and Emim were all peoples that included giants, you know, of similar to Goliath. So these four kings are out there, and they're cleaning up, even against people who have giants in their armies, and they're taking care of business. Verse 6. And the Horites and their mountain of Seir, as far as El Paran, which is by the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En Misphat, that is Kadesh, and attacked all the country of the Amalekites, also the Amorites who dwelt in Hezion Tamar, and the king of Sodom, and the king of Gomorrah, and the king of Admah, and the king of Zeboiim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out and joined together in the battle in the valley of Siddim, which against Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of nations, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, four kings against five. Now the valley of Siddim was full of asphalt pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. Some fell there, and remainder fled to the mountains. So these five kings, of which the Sodom and Gomorrah kings were no match for the giant-killing kings of the north. These guys come down, and they just take out everybody in their path. Verse 11. Then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah, and all the provision went their way. They also took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. Notice here where it says Lot was dwelling. In Sodom. In the last chapter, when Lot decided he wanted to go to the plain of Jordan because it was so lush and fertile, he pitched his tent near Sodom. And so some amount of time has passed between chapters 13 and 14. We don't know how long, but some amount of time has passed. He's moved from pitching his tent near Sodom to dwelling in Sodom. He's moved into the city of Sodom. And this is a problem because the reputation of the Sodomites was well known. In chapter 13, verse 13, the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. You know, there's a spiritual lesson in here in the life of Lot. Abram chose to trust God and follow his lead, and he ended up dwelling in Hebron, which is it's always been associated with, you know, spiritual things. It's always been one of those places. Till to this day, it's considered, considered one of the holiest sites in Israel. Lot chose to seek out what he thought would make him happy. Abram sought out what would make him holy. Lot sought what would make him happy. And the closer you dwell to the things of this world, in the hopes of being happy, in the hopes of being fulfilled, some desire being met in your life, the closer you hang out with those things, the more likely you are to get caught up in the junk of this world. Because there is going to be... Uh-oh. Jeremy's not here. That messes everything up. Sorry about that, people watching online. You probably didn't even see that. Listen, if you hang out close to the world and the things of this world, I mean, we have to live in this world, right? I mean, we can't avoid that. We live, you're alive in this world. The question is, how close are you trying to live to the things of this world? And the closer you try to live to them, you may be able to resist the temptation of those things. Now, that's the thing that, you know, we're going to see that one of the descriptions of Lot in the book of Hebrews, which has always startled me, the description of Lot in Hebrews as a righteous man who was just bothered by the things that were going on in Sodom. But where was he living? In Sodom. Not only is he living there, we're going to see later on that he was sitting in the gate as one of its leaders. Like, you may be able to resist that temptation of what's going on around you, but eventually you will pay a price. Because when the evil around you does something evil, it doesn't care who it hurts. It's going to get you. Lot chose to live in Sodom because there was something there that appealed to him. Something there that attracted him. There was something there that made him happy. That promised to make him happy. And now here he is, being led away as a captive, and all of his stuff being carried away too. His whole family experiencing who knows what kinds of indignities, what kind of terrible things. We're going to read later on, he had two daughters, at least two daughters. What was going on with them? What was happening to his wife? We might ask him, was it worth it? Was it worth it to go where it made you happy? Was it worth it as you're being led away as a slave? With, you got to recognize that Lot had no hope of being rescued. There was no reason for him to hope in a rescue. He wasn't a God worshiper. If he even acknowledged the existence of God, it was only as an afterthought. The problem with walking in the flesh, to walking according to our desires, our passions, our want for happiness or whatever else it might be, rather than in the spirit, is that the flesh promises happiness without pain. It says, you can go this way, and it'll be good. You talk to people, you suggest to them that, a particular pathway is not good for them, and it's gonna lead to some kind of pain or suffering in their lives. Oh, not me. I am the exception to the rule. Anybody ever met one of those exceptions? I'm the exception. You don't understand, Pastor. I can't tell you how many times I've heard that. You don't understand, Pastor. You're probably right. I probably don't. It never shows you the eventual cost of that path. But there is one, always. Jesus talked about it. He said plainly that what that path includes. Matthew 7, verse 13 and 14. I enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life. There are few who find it. Lot, as he's being led away to who knows where, to who knows what fate, is experiencing the destruction that Jesus talked about, the destruction of the broad way. Thankfully, God has a different plan. Verse 13. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, which, by the way, that's the first occurrence of that word, Hebrew. For he dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, the Amorite, brother Eshcol, the brother and brother of Aner, and they were allies with Abram. Now, when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his own house and went in pursuit as far as Dan. He divided the forces against them by night, and he and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. So he brought back all the goods and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people. What has always struck me about this account is the matter-of-fact way in which Abram's victory is described. Remember, these four kings had just ravaged the land. They had cut this swath through nation after nation, including giants. They're wiping out giants, and you know they're going back, and you know they're having a great old time. They have conquered every place they went. Abram chases them down over 100 miles. He chases them and wipes them out. That's a radical thing, and yet the account is, oh, he chased them and got back all the stuff. Okay, man, I want to see the video of that. How did it happen? What went on? How did he do it? In two verses, we're told that Abram chased down and defeated these four kings, these giant-killing kings. Humanly speaking, this is a tremendous victory. By any account, by any estimation, this is a radical thing that's been done. He takes his guys, and it says they were trained men, but they weren't soldiers. Here there's guys probably he had, you know, raised up and taught them how to use a sword maybe a little bit. Who knows what they were? They took out these armies. Abram believes something about God. Abram is trusting God in this moment. As he's sensing that God wants him to go and rescue Lot. Something a prophet said later to King Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles 20, verse 15. Thus says the Lord to you, Jehoshaphat, do not be afraid nor dismayed because of this great multitude, because there was a great multitude coming after him. For the battle is not yours, but God's. This is so key for us to understand when we're going out, when we believe we're walking in faith, we believe that we're doing what God wants us to do, and yet we encounter a battle. Because there's a part of us that doesn't understand that, right? There's a part of us when we're, okay, I'm loving you, Jesus. I'm doing what you said, Jesus. And then something comes into our lives. And we say, wait a minute. Why did I get sick? Why did I lose my job? Why did this relationship fall apart? Why is this person coming against me? Why is that happening? And we don't understand it. There's a place where I understand that these things are going to come. It's just life. These things happen. And it's not because you're good or bad. It's not because you're evil or righteous. It's because it's just life. But we've got to remember that when those battles come, if we are walking in faith, the battle is not ours. It's God's. The key to victory in this life is letting God fight our battles. Let God do it. Now, he's going to call us to do something, but remember, my part is to let God do his part. That's my part. My part is to let God do his part and let him tell me what my part is. As Abram, he's marching victoriously back. I can't even imagine what that would be like. You know, everybody is thankful, and can you imagine everybody hanging around Abram and praising him and thanking him for what he's done? He's delivered them from a fate that has got to be terrible. And yet he comes up and he has this tremendous victory, and all of them are coming back to the land. And they're all excited. They're happy, relieved. They're overjoyed. And you know they're expressing that to Abram, right? You know that they're thankful to him. baking him cookies. And so he's coming back. He's got his nephew Lot and his family and all his possessions. I don't know why I thought of cookies. I don't know where that came from. Weird things pop into my mind. Not only that, but the sense of the text is not only does he have, you know, Lot and all that stuff, but he's got everything else that these four kings had taken for spoil. This is a pivotal moment in Abram's life. He's going to be approached in the rest of the chapter by two kings. And they couldn't be more different. They are an absolute ends of the spectrum as far as two people can be. And they represent the battle that all true believers will face. First, we have Bera, the king of Sodom, verse 17. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him, Abram, at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. Some believe this is the Kidron Valley. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him. Bera, the king of Sodom, he's the ruler of what is basically just a city with all of its little villages around it. You know, it's interesting that, you know, had a king over these cities. So you imagine it's not much of a king if your whole kingdom is a, you know, city. You know, imagine being the king of, I want to be the king of Menifee. I wonder if that's possible. No. No, I don't. Not actually. Maybe Murrieta. No, just kidding. But he is the king over a city that God describes the people as exceedingly wicked and sinful. He probably wasn't a very good guy. I mean, that would be our understanding of that. You know, the city is a reflection of its king. Or the king is a reflection of his city, whatever way you might want to view that. Next, we have the other king. Then, verse 18, Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. In the Bible, names often have meanings, and they're important often to the understanding of what God's trying to communicate. Here, the Salem, which will later be, identified as Jerusalem, Jerusalem, also known as Zion, Psalms 76, 1 and 2. In Judah, God is known. His name is great in Israel. In Salem also is his tabernacle and his dwelling place in Zion. And so Salem means peace. So Melchizedek is the king of peace. One of the things we see about this character, Melchizedek, something of a mysterious character, because really all we know about Melchizedek is found pretty much right here in this text. So there's not a lot other than that, though he's referred to several times in the Bible. This is really where we learn everything there is to know about him. In many ways, he is a type or a picture of Christ. And so he's used that way. People refer to him in a way that points to, ultimately, to the Messiah, who we know as Jesus Christ. In Isaiah 9:6, Jesus, or the Messiah, ultimately Jesus, is referred to as the Prince of Peace, or the Ruler of Peace. Melchizedek's name means King of Righteousness, or another translation is Righteousness is King. Either way works when we relate it to Jesus. That Jesus is the righteousness of God, and by faith in him, we are imputed the righteousness of God. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So here we have this Melchizedek. He's a Canaanite king. You know, he is the king of Salem. Salem was a Canaanite city. It was one of the cities in Canaan, and it was one of the cities that ultimately, when the Israelites do finally come back and start to take over the land of Canaan, it's one of the cities that they will ultimately conquer. Here's Melchizedek, this Canaanite king who worships God. Very few examples of that outside of the people of God. So not only does he worship God,
he was a priest of God Most High. Also very interesting, because that was not normal. Normally, rulers and priests were separate. They weren't the same people. They were the separation of church and state, I guess, has a long history. Not in Salem. In Salem, the king was also a priest. And Jesus, again, another picture of Jesus. Jesus is King of Kings and our great high priest. He is both king and priest and ultimately prophet as well. So we have these two kings. Again, they couldn't be more different. The king of Sodom comes, and we're going to see he came empty-handed to this meeting. Not only empty-handed, but looking for something. The Melchizedek comes with his hands full. He comes with bread and wine. And the purpose of that was to refresh these travelers. As they had been making this long trip back, 100 and some odd miles, that had to have been a difficult journey, as they're probably all walking, and some of them probably worse for wear after having been conquered and drug away from their land. Who knows how many of them are struggling with that. So Melchizedek comes up with bread and wine to refresh the travelers. And we can't miss the symbolism here as Melchizedek, priest and king, comes to refresh them with bread and wine, the picture of the symbolism of communion. As we partake of the bread and the cup, now we do it to remember our salvation, to remember the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. But we also ought to catch what's going on here too, is while the picture of them being delivered from those four kings, they've been rescued by Abram, ultimately a representative of God, has rescued them, brought them back. Melchizedek comes with bread and wine. And so it symbolizes, remember what happened, but also the idea of refreshing. When we partake of communion, which we might do next week, I don't know, we haven't talked about it yet. We're flying by the seat of our pants here lately. It ought to be a time of refreshing. It is a holy moment for us as believers, but it should also do something in our soul to refresh our soul, to allow us to reconnect with God in a way, a spiritual way, that can't be done any other way. Beautiful picture of that. Then Melchizedek does more than just bring bread and wine. Verse 19. And he blessed him, Melchizedek, blessed him, Abram, and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." God promised to bless Abram. You remember that back in Genesis 12, 2 and 3, and this is a confirmation of that promise. "I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Can you imagine the blessing that the people that are in this entourage of people that Abram is bringing back from being, drug away, over 100 miles out of their homes and being brought, the blessing that would have been to them? Not only to mention the fact that he's calling for that blessing. And Melchizedek also used a phrase here, the phrase "God Most High," which is one we don't, it doesn't occur a lot. Matter of fact, it occurs, I think the literal phrase occurs 5 times in the Bible. 4 of them are in this section right here. So it's a very unusual description, but it's a beautiful one. But then he also describes the God Most High as the reason Abram was able to defeat those four kings. It was all about God. God did it. God delivered them into your hands. And then Abram responds to Melchizedek. And the second part of verse 20 says, "And he," Abram, "gave him," Melchizedek, "a tithe of all." And as Randy said, this is the first occurrence of the word tithe in the Bible. And there's a rule in Bible study and in Bible interpretation of first occurrence. Whenever you see a first occurrence of a concept or a word or something like that, it's important. And you need to take note of it because it's the foundation upon which all other occurrences go back to. And so whenever we see something like this, we've got to recognize that. And we see that actually referred to in other places in Scripture. People refer back to this event and say, because of this, do that. And that's how we interpret it. So here we have this word being used here that says that Abram gave to Melchizedek a tithe of everything that he took from those four kings. Well, a tithe literally means a tenth, the tenth part. 10% of everything that he got, he gave to Melchizedek. Why? Why would he do that? And this is so important for us to understand, because there is absolutely no reason, logical reason, why Abram would do that. There's no rule for it. There's no law that says he has to do it. It's something he did because he sensed it was the right thing to do. Melchizedek is this mysterious character in the Bible, a Canaanite king. That until this moment, we don't know that he and Abram had any contact with one another. And yet, something about him, Abram sees something so important about him that he gives this Canaanite king a tenth of all that he had. Gives him 10% of all that he had. This Canaanite king, Melchizedek, would be later described as a symbol for the Messiah, a picture of the coming Messiah. Psalm 110, verse 4 says, "The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." That is a messianic psalm. It's describing the coming Messiah, and there's something about him. It's going to be like this priest, Melchizedek. And by giving Melchizedek a tenth of all, Abram is giving a portion of what God had given to him through this radical, miraculous victory. He gave it to Melchizedek, the priest of the Most High God, for service to God. He's giving it back to God, ultimately. This is the basis for giving. For the giving that we practice today, for what we suggest to people today. If you want to know what giving is all about, go here. Go back to the beginning. This is the way it was done originally. All the way back in the beginning, that's the way that it was done. How should we do it? Well, we should probably do it like that. And notice, Abram wasn't commanded to do it. He did it willingly, voluntarily. He did it graciously. He did it without hesitating. There was no sense that anybody asked for it. There's nobody sense that God commanded it. He just did it. And I believe that is how God is calling us to be with our giving. It's not about rules. It's not about regulations. It's not about how much. God has given you everything. And he has created this thing he's called church, the church, to serve him. And part of how he wants his people to support the church is through this act of giving. In the same way that Abram gave to Melchizedek, that he calls his people to give to his church. Now, you know us. We don't make a big deal about this, do we? We don't harp on you about it. We give you the opportunity. If you give, great. If you don't, then, you know, we're praying hard for you. Kidding. I don't know who gives what. It's not my... not something I pay any attention. Well, I pay attention, but I don't know who gives what. All that we have comes from God. And when we give, it's an act of faith and worship, which is, I believe, what Abram is doing here. In faith, he's worshiping God, giving to the priest of the God Most High, so that this priest can continue his work serving God. Now, you can imagine, there's two kings in this scene, right? You know, the king, the first king mentioned was Bela, king of Sodom, and then Melchizedek, the king of Salem, and they're both there, You know, the first one that does anything, says anything, or interacts with Abram is Melchizedek, and the king of Sodom is watching that, and then he speaks up in verse 21. Now the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons and take the goods for yourself." Now, that actually sounds like a very gracious and generous thing, doesn't it? It's like, okay, just give me back my people. You can keep all the stuff that you collected, but give me back my people. The problem is there were strings attached. Verse 22. But Abram said to king of Sodom, "I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich,' except only what young men have eaten and the portion of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them take their portion." Bela's offer, the king of Sodom's offer, came with strings attached. And if Abram had accepted this offer, he would have owed the king of Sodom something. And that was a debt he was unwilling to carry, knowing that someday the king of Sodom would come to him and say, hey, by the way, everything you have came from me, and so you owe me. Abram passed this test of faith, saying, I don't need anything of yours. You take all of your stuff. Whatever was yours, you take. He passed it with grace and humility. After winning this great victory at a time where most people would be exuberant and maybe a little self-focused, he's just defeated four kings and then resisted the temptation to revel in his victory. Instead, he took the opportunity to worship God through a giving to the priest of God Most High. Three quick things before we close. First, the enemy is real and the battles are there. They will come. Be on the lookout. But don't be afraid. Don't be afraid of what might come. Don't live in fear that the next phone call is going to be that bad news that you're all, that we're going to freak out about, or that something bad is going to happen. Don't be afraid of that. Walk in faith, trusting God, believing God. Any battle, if you're walking with God, any battle he leads you into, what's going to happen? If he's going to lead you into the battle, he intends to win the battle, right? Does that not make sense? If God leads you into a battle, he intends to win that battle. And so we need to believe that. We need to live and walk and act like we believe. Okay, God, I'm just going to walk with you. I'm not going to worry about what's coming. I'm not going to be afraid of what's coming. Now be wise. Be good stewards of the stuff. But don't be afraid of what might be, what might happen. If you need to take precautions because God's calling you to be wise in something, then do that. But don't be afraid. Don't live like the world is going to collapse around you. The enemy is real. The battles will come. But if you're walking with God by faith, the battle is already won. It's already won. If any battle that God leads you into, he intends to fight for you. Is that not a radical thing? Second, don't fight battles you don't have to. Too often, we're putting ourselves in places where we're exposing ourselves in ways that we don't need to. That's what Lot did. Lot camped out next to Sodom. Before long, he's living in Sodom. He was not just in enemy territory. He was in the enemy camp. If Lot had not been in Sodom, he probably wouldn't have put Abram in a place where he had to go and defend him and rescue him. Don't put yourself in a place where you're going to unnecessarily face battles. There'll be enough battles in life without you putting yourself in a place where you need to fight battles. Third, after the battle, return to worship. Return to worship. Rejoice in the victories that God wins. We should do that. We should always rejoice in what God does. But as soon as we're able, get back into that place of worship. That's what Abram did. He got back to this place where he had an opportunity to do this act of faith and worship by giving to Melchizedek. We've got to get yourself back into that place. Wherever you can, focus your heart and mind. How, God, do I serve you? How do I act in a faith and obedience to you right now? And okay, and not get too focused on your achievements, because sometimes God will let us win. You know, he'll let us do things. You know, I mean, it happens. You know, good things happen, right? You know, I love that. I love the fact that we can live in this messed up world and still good things can happen around us. Rejoice in those. But don't make them the center. Don't make them the focus. God will always be the focus. Life is so much better when God is winning our battles for us. Wouldn't you agree? Walk in faith in Jesus, in the Spirit, and you won't fight unnecessary battles. And the ones that you do fight, God has already won them. Let him fight. Let him win it. God never loses. With you, with God, you are always on the winning side. Amen? Amen. Heavenly Father, we come thanking you, Lord God, that Lord, you know, sometimes hard things come in our lives, and not always, thankfully. You know, sometimes there's cool things. Sometimes there's good things. It's interesting, though, as humans, we often focus too much on the negative and on the hard things. But we do need to be real about it. There are hard things that come into the life and these battles that we will face. And when they come, Lord, we need to remember it's not weird. It's not unusual. That's just life. And, you know, and the world's not, the world might be picking on us, but you're not. And you're always on our side. And we recognize, Lord God, that when those battles come, if we'll trust you, we'll walk with you, and we'll walk in faith and obedience to you, that you're going to win. You've already won. Lord, there is no battle that we can't face that you haven't already won. And so I thank you, Lord God, for that. And I pray, Lord, that we would walk boldly in this life, not afraid of what might come, but, Lord, looking forward to your victory. And, Lord, looking forward to the great things that you'll do in us and around us and through us. And that, Lord, if we will walk with you, Lord, we will see the mighty hand of God at work all around us. I thank you, Lord, for your people. I thank you, Lord God, for the ones I know that are in battles right this very moment. And some of them have been in battles for short periods, some of them for very long periods. And, Lord, Lord, we can get discouraged and we can get frustrated and we can get angry. But Lord, help us to trust you. Help us to stop, to just rest in you for a moment and remind ourselves that whatever brought us into this place, that if we will trust you, that you will win and that we will enjoy the blessing of your win. And so I pray, Lord, even as Abram enjoyed the blessing of your win and responded in an act of faith of worship, that we would do the same thing, that we would trust you and that we would quickly return to that place after the battle of faith and worship. We love you. We thank you. We give this time to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you all. We're going to take a quick break, and then we're going, for those of you watching online, if you want to tune in a little bit, we will be doing the Future Today Prophecy Meeting. Any of you that would like to stay, we have a little bit of time to reset, and then we'll do the prophecy meeting. Amen. God bless you all.
Thank you for joining us on this exciting journey through the book of Genesis. We publish these messages as an expression of our love and worship of God. It's our desire that they would glorify God, bless others, and grow faith. If there's anything that we can do to help you on your journey of faith, please do not hesitate to reach out and connect to us. The best way to do that is by going to ccfv.life/connect. There you'll find all the different ways that you can connect to us. As Christians, we are already connected in Christ. And one of the ways that we would like to engage with you is in the area of prayer. If you would like us to pray for you, please send your prayer request to prayer@calvaryfv.com or text the word PRAY to 951-419-4444. 5396. If this material has been useful to you, please leave a comment or review this channel, or don't forget to subscribe to it so that you don't miss other things that we publish. Also, please pray that God would use these messages to help others find hope in Jesus Christ. You can also partner with us financially by going to calvaryfv.com/give or text the word give to 951-419-5396. Until next time, go be radical with Jesus.